But that verse lets me know he's had an experience with me. Just like in Ephesians 1, I can understand myself to be counting this person rich in Christ. That is, our inheritance in him. But when it reverses the polarity there and lets us know he counts himself rich in us, it's a little hard for a Texan to take in. That God, the God of all grace and comfort, could count himself rich in us. So, as we think about those expressions, it's a little difficult to think that the Lord could experientially have a knowledge and experience of us, and that's the rather. That's a little bit better. That's good to know the Lord, and we need to know the Lord immediately, because time is really running out. But in our letter that we're considering tonight, Paul was concerned about Timothy's ministry, and he says, preach the word, be instant. It's interesting that the word be instant is an unusual word, for it really means to stand. It's the word that means to stand. Histone means to stand. The basic function of that word and the larger root stem of that word is also used in Romans chapter 16. You remember where he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant or deaconess of the assembly that was in Cenchrea, that you receive in the Lord to become a saint, and that you assist her. The word assist is the same word, stand, but here the preposition differentiates between the position, for prepositions show relationship. Now, there, when he says assist, he's saying, stand yourselves right along beside us. Beautiful word, beautiful word. Same word is translated, present in chapter 12, present your body. Same word is translated, yield in chapter 6. And same word is translated a completely different way in Acts chapter 1, I believe verse 2. S-H-E-W-E-D. Now, the translators in 1611, is that right? It seemed that the big thing in those days in literary spheres was the idea of synonyms. So the English reader, when he reads one English word here, he's not certain that the same English word over here came from the same origin word in the original language. So it helps us to study a little, doesn't it? Just a little. A little study goes a long way. I'm afraid we're not studying much today. Where I've traveled, whether it's the United States, Canada, Mexico, there seems to be very little study today in Christian homes. A good deal of reading. I take surveys when I travel. And I find that most Christian homes are doing some reading. Many are not doing consistent reading, but some reading. We thank the Lord for that. But oh, how precious few are really studying. It's not enough to read. The apostle says to Paul, or Apostle Paul says to Timothy, give thyself diligently those things. What? He said, be attendance at the reading. Be there in the reading. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Give attendance to reading. Be present. Be involved in the reading of the Word. And then, of course, you can see that it's not enough to read. We're to study. Now, the word study in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is a little different word than we understand study today. A better expression of that is found in the Acts where it says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures. There's the idea of study there. The Lord himself said it. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So the idea of searching the Word. You're reading in your Bible and you come across a word or a thought, and it's good to study it out. The Lord wants us to. But it's not enough to read and study. We need to meditate. And we're really behind on meditation, aren't we? Because in our pressed schedules, in our pressed sociological society in which we find ourselves, the environment, it seems to be pressing out all the hours of the 24-hour day. I mean, we're just grasping to get a little time here and there. Housewives are so busy. And yet, the automation that's come into the homes is amazing. I know that my job used to be, years ago, I had to go out and build a fire under what used to be the wash pot. Now it's the flower hanger or whatever else. But I had to build a fire under the wash pot. And we did things differently in those days. But somehow or another, I'm being real about this. I'm not being ugly. I'm saying, you really are busy. It's hard to find time. It seems that the enemy has jockeyed us into a position and almost devastated our 24-hour day. But we do need to meditate. The apostle said in the same chapter where he said, give attendance to reading, he said, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. In his law does he meditate both day and night. Psalm 1. Joshua 1. meditating day and night once again. So, assimilating, that is taking in the Word, going over and over and over in your mind. I have a hard time doing that because there's so much noise in our society today, it's hard to concentrate, so you can't meditate. But it's not enough to read and study and meditate, we need to memorize. Thy word have I hid in my heart. This one up here, not this one here. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The best thing, thy word, have I hid in my heart, the best place, for the best purpose, that I might not sin against thee. But it's not enough to read, study, meditate, memorize. We need to obey. And there's where we really come up short sometimes. Instant obedience, I believe, is that which delights the heart of our God. But it'd be pretty hard to obey something if we didn't understand or know what we should obey. So let's get into the Word tonight. Noticing in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, preach the Word, be instant. And the word instant means to stand, but it's not prefixed with the preposition that means alongside, but it's the preposition that literally means upon, just as though I take my Bible and place it upon the table. And I believe, I like literal meanings myself. Brother Willie and I were in a Bible conference a number of years ago, and he knows that I like word studies. I like literal meanings. I don't care for all the fancy words. I never could speak fancy English anyway. I'm struggling to learn English. When I got in Greece a number of years ago to preach, I had a difficult time speaking in Greek, and I found out what was wrong. I learned my Greek from Jose Rivas from Mexico City and didn't realize that I was speaking Greek with a Spanish accent. It didn't go over too well. And of course, Texan thrown in with it. Even my Spanish is not good. They call it Tex-Mex. Here, it's to stand upon. Preach the Word. Stand upon. And I believe that's exactly what he's telling him. Stand on the Word. Are we really standing on it? Saints of God. The instant, in season, out of season. What is the Word? Oh, the Word of God. I love this book. I don't know a great deal of it, but what I do know of it, it's a comfort to me day and night. Let us look just for a few moments at some thoughts about the Scriptures. I believe it's imperative that we have a good common denominator. That's why I like to do word studies. If I use a particular word, whatever word it is, and you think of banana pudding, and by that same word somebody else thinks of railroad tracks, we got a problem. But if somehow or another we can come to a common denominator, when we say one word, everybody's got the same meaning in mind, that'll help a whole lot, okay? So, let's get a good common denominator for the Scriptures. First of all, let us notice that it's absolutely divine in origin. Look at that third chapter of 2 Timothy. Beginning at verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, and that expression, Holy Scriptures, sets it apart from all of the writings. For Scripture is the word graphe, or the sphere of writing, and then you have holy, meaning set apart. And while we're here, we want to take up the doctrine of sanctification, hopefully. But here, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, or the holy writings, the writings that are separate from all others, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now, not salvation from sin's penalty. Thank God he's already received that. Because in this same letter he says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So he's already been saved from sin's penalty, justification. But he's talking about sanctification, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Timothy needed more wisdom in the doctrine of sanctification. And so he says, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Justification, sanctification, glorification. It's all a part of the one self and same salvation that God offers. He doesn't offer any more. And then in verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally God-breathed. Most of us have heard the word pneumonia. It used to be called the old people's killer, pneumonia. Now, pneuma just is a word that means breath or wind. So here, the Holy Spirit joins the word for God, theos, with the word pneuma, and he says, all Scripture, and what Scripture in the context? Holy Scripture, holy writings. All Scripture, that is the holy ones, are God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the men of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Looking at this, I would suggest this really gives us a statement of the divine origin of Scripture. It's God-breathed. It emanates from God first. Now, some people have a problem with that, but I don't. I'm convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, that it does not just contain the Word of God, it is. It is, in fact, the Word of God. God breathed it out. I have no problem with a man being an absolute secretary. Now, some people don't like that, especially some of the people in the seminaries. I'm serious about it. It seems they're the ones that get all their bristle up when you say, well, that reduces a man to a penman. Well, praise God, I'd like to be God's penman. What's wrong with that? Now, if God breathed the words out, well, someone said, wait a minute, now, I didn't say words. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Divine in origin, it emanates from God. God breathes it out. And men wrote it down. So, divine in origin. Secondly, it's eternal in nature. Eternal in nature. Brother Peter was allowed to say in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, or literally from above. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's eternal in nature. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So we can see that it has a nature of eternal character. It's not going to be done away with. The same grand old book will be the same forever and ever and ever. It'll never change. The Word of God. Thirdly, it's inerrant in content. Now, I would suggest to you the very fact that our Lord cites the Old Testament is a nice proof. To me, it is. But notice in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Perfect. It's flawless. It's inerrant. It is so inerrant that I like to add to the fact that the way it came was verbally inspired. That is, God actually gave words. He didn't just give thoughts. Some people believe, and they have a great devotedness to the Bible, and they say, God gave the thoughts and men were allowed to write it down in their own words. I do not believe that. You may. We'll still shake hands. But I don't believe it. I believe God gave the precise word. Now, why do you believe that? Well, let's notice several places. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5, the words of our Lord in his public ministry. In verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fill up to the fullness. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now this brings in a sharp focus on verbal inspiration. Why do you say that? Well, simply because the word jot is just a way of translating a Greek letter. It is the letter iota. We sometimes say, not one iota. We get heavy on the I, but the Greeks have gone e-crazy. They've ruined their great ancient language, and they've gone e-crazy now. Everything is e almost. Many of the diphthongs, several of the letters have turned to an e sound. So if you've learned ancient Greek, forget it if you go to modern Greece today. It's just all fouled up. However, still the same language, still the same spelling. And the word here, jot, is the rendering of the little letter I, we call it, our English counterpart, iota. He's saying, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What is the tittle? That's the rendering of an expression found in Hebrew that means in the cursory movement of the pen of the writer forming one little differentiation of one Hebrew letter from another. That is just one little tiny distinction. And that's the tittle. He said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass till all be fulfilled. I believe what the Lord is saying there is this, that God not only gave words to men to write down, but God absolutely guarded their hands and fingers as they were forming the cursive movement of the pen to make one letter. You may not believe that, but I do, and I'm just tickle pink. I'm thrilled that God didn't just give men words. I'll tell you what, I can't even trust myself. I pull my pen out, I'll start to write something, I'll make a mistake. Pardon me to write letters even. But God was overruling there, and he not only was breathing words that were God-breathed, but he was guiding hands so that the hand moved and made the precise letter that had to be there in the original. I would suggest inerrant, verbally inspired. Brother Jeremiah gives us something along that line. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Don't you love to read from the book of Jeremiah? I love to read the book of Jeremiah. Not because of the tragedy that you see there, but because of the grace of God that's seen from Genesis to Revelation. And really, it is manifest in that great prophecy of Jeremiah. Chapter 1, for the sake of time, verse 7, "But the Lord said unto me," that is, Jehovah said unto me, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord or Jehovah. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my thoughts in your mind." Hopefully yours doesn't read that way. Whew. Praise the Lord, it doesn't, does it? "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." God breathed words. They were in men's mouths. They were on men's pens. And we have the Word of God. We have the authority. That's the authority. If this series of meetings is not built on the absolute foundation of the authoritative Word of God, hey, let's go fishing. Let's call the thing off. Have a Saturday night fish fry. Be more profitable. If this book is not the Word of God, this is a very unwise meeting tonight. Very unwise. In my opinion, I enjoyed the singing and the fellowship with you, dear ones, but I think if this book is not absolutely inerrant in content, verbally inspired, perfect, we're hurting. It's also unique in power. Unique in power. You remember that the apostle said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." I always like to think of the witness of men as well. The Lord says, "You receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." But he doesn't reject the witness of men. What about the men? What do they have to say about the book? Remember what Job said in Job 23:12. "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Most of us here tonight look pretty well fed. I mean, I really did eat up tonight. That was awfully good. I didn't have any dinner today, and that supper sure did taste good. Most of us look pretty well fed. But Job was the one who said, "I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." The food it takes for his life process, he could say that the Word of God was even more important than that. And then, of course, Jeremiah himself said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah 15:16 it is. And then, of course, I like to think of what Jeremiah said when he was at the end of his tether. I think most Christians, if they'll be ruthlessly honest, will confess from time to time, we seem to get out to the end of our tether. God allows circumstances to press upon us, refining us. And we get to that point where we're just about ready to throw the towel in. And in Jeremiah 20:9, he said, "Then I said, I'll not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire enclosed in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay," or "I couldn't throw the towel in," is what he's saying. So the scriptures are absolutely our authority in everything. If somehow we could really let that be the foundation, then when we read something, we wouldn't have too much problem. So frequently when I'm out doing Bible study and trying to do a little witnessing from door to door or place to place, someone says, "Yes, it says that, but," or "it says this, but." And it reminds me of the billy goat religion. They're always butting something. You know, if just somehow they'd say, "Yes, it says that, and I believe it, you know. I may not understand it, but I believe it." I don't have to understand everything I read in here. I just simply believe. Who's going to understand God? Figure that one out. I can't do that. I can't understand how you can take a black seed, put it in the white sands of East Texas at the right time of the year, right circumstances, get a green plant, a yellow flower, and a nice, great, big, juicy, sweet watermelon. But it don't keep me from enjoying it. Boy, I tell you, I can just start from one end And go the other. And then we have a seed spitting contest. I can't understand that. My soul. But it doesn't keep me from enjoying. I can't understand all that's in here. Who can understand the incarnation? I struggle to understand our little old family. There's eight of us. One was born, and then another was born. After a while, my wife and I sort of, hey, this is happening. The Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. I can't understand all that, but I believe it. Very real. Now, if we can really revere this wonderful book, I mean, give it its rightful place, not only in our homes, but in our hearts. Getting back to not only reading it, saints of God, but studying it. Too many Christians are being spoon-fed constantly. Where are the men being raised up today? Multitudes who really know the book. So many places where I go, I spend about half my time trying to undo books. Well, Brother Don, this book says this and this. Yeah, but what does the book say? What does this one say? I'm not against, I've been branded as anti-book. That's not true. I've got a library at home. But I want to hold this one up. And I say, this is the one you don't have to censor. Okay? Hey, I mean, you can just go blindfolded into it, anywhere you want to go. It's all good. It's the Lord's Word. And if we get back to a deep appreciation of it, if our children would come up reverencing the Word of God, when it's open, the Word of God. But so often in the homes, that's not the case anymore. You know where we're really failing? Don't get mad at me. Let me say it. You know where we're failing? We're not failing in the local assembly so much as we're failing in the home. That's where we're failing. Oh, if we could get husbands, dads, to love wives, children. Get wives to love husbands and children. And see that family circle really tighten up in its sweet affection. And get around the Word of God like we ought to. We'll never build local assemblies in a right way until we build homes. I mean, we can work day and night on the local assembly and never make a dent. Because a lot of folks will march up to the meeting. And I mean, they got their pious rags on, and they really come into the meeting, and they look godly on the outside. But you pull up the cover down the house, and sad to say, it's something else. Will you believe this? Listen carefully. Last year, when I left Fort Worth, Dave Adams from Toronto area had been down having some meetings with us just before I came to the men's conference, Brother Willie. And we got in from the Brownwood Bible class one night. It's about 150 miles southwest of where we live. We got in from the class that night, and my wife had left on the backside of a couch the front page of the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. That's no small circulation paper. That's a big paper in Texas. On the front page, the federal statistics indicated 55% of the homes in America going into divorce. And will you believe a bunch of them are professing Christians? A bunch of them. Do you think it's any better tonight? I don't. I'm afraid it's worse. So I'm going to suggest that 50% of the homes in assemblies that gather like we gather, in general, are in trouble. See, where do you get that? My phone almost rings off the wall when I'm at home. Calls from different parts of the country. I was having a series of meetings in Ontario, a certain part. I won't get any more specific than that because it's not necessary. But I was having a series of meetings up in Ontario about a year and a half ago, maybe less than a year and a half ago. And out of four families that were having domestic conflict, three of them, the women were working in the public, and all three of those were pursuing another man in assembly fellowship. Now, that's not something that somebody just told me. Hey, that's what I was dealing with. And I spent time trying to get one of those homes back together. Two of them. We've had the joy of seeing two of them back together. And one of them is torn asunder. A preacher's home. And he's going to remarry. You get that? You heard me, didn't you? Going to remarry. He was on the radio all over the United States and other countries. That's as close as I need to get. We're really sick in the home. Children are telling parents what to do. I guarantee if I'd have told my father what to do, it'd have taken two of you to get me off the floor. My soul. You didn't do that to my papa. Papa, when I was a young man, papa could reach out and hold me and come up off the floor with me. He didn't seem to have any fear. But I'll say this for him. He loved us. He took me a many a time to the barn. And he'd say, son, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. And I thought my dad's a liar till I got grown. But when Papa whipped us, we knew it. Papa loved us. Papa wasn't a Christian. And within a year's time, before he lost his mind, God saved him sitting on his couch in the living room by himself reading the Bible. Do I believe in this book? I'll tell you I believe in this book. It changed my daddy. It changed me. It's changing people by the millions who read it and believe it. It's a wonderful book. It tells us how to raise our kids. One woman said one day, well, you know, Brother Don, I heard you on those verses about spanking the children, but, you know, I spank Samantha and it doesn't do any good. I said, let me spank her. Man, you couldn't get a pair of Spanish mules and drag her over there to let me do it. Another one said, well, you know, all I have to do is just speak to mine. Yeah, listen to God. He said the rod and reproof. He didn't say the rod or reproof. I know a little English. Not much, but a little. See the difference? He didn't say the rod or reproof. There's an option. He said the rod and reproof. Where'd we learn it? Right there. There it is. Oh, saints of God, if we just get back to the book, we're drifting. A number of years ago, I was so deeply exercised about the drift of assembly. You see, I wasn't brought up in an assembly like this. Brother Willie, you know, and I don't mention denominational names in public like that. I don't think it serves a good purpose. I always thank God for the dear ones I was connected with for 21 years. Lovely people. Many of them so godly and so dear, and we love them to this day, and they love us. But here's what I'm trying to say. That in those days, I learned that so many people are just sort of saying, yes, I believe the Bible, and setting it aside, and then are waiting on somebody to stand up and spoon feed them, and they don't grow and don't get disciplined, and first thing you know, the kids get to going in the wrong direction, or husband and wives get to going opposite of one another, and then failure comes in. If somehow we get back to believing that it's the authoritative Word of God for every sphere of our life. Every sphere. What even takes us into the kitchen? That's right. You can read that in Genesis. It's all there. I find that the big three in domestic conflict among professing Christians are the sexual, the financial, and the in-law. And yet the Scripture is just full of information about all three. It's there. And I believe it's all got to be taught. And I don't believe that God ever designed the local assembly to teach our children. You know where I think they'd be taught? In the home. Dads are to teach the whole family. And the assembly is to back up and reinforce what they've learned in the home. The whole council. And yet, every year, we seem to get farther and farther. So I went to some friends a number of years ago. Ask him. John Walden was one out in Colorado Springs. I don't know if you knew Brother John or not. I went to John, and I went to Robert McClurkin up in Canada, and Gordon Rieger over Philadelphia. I said, brethren, there's such a drift. There's a tendency to get away from the Word of God. I'm exercised. I'm disturbed. These are my thoughts. Listen to me. And I laid them out. I said, what do you think now? Well, they agreed with me. So we started, after we got enough men together, we started a men's prayer conference in Iowa. 2 years in a row we had it. We asked men to come from all over the country to meet with us there in Iowa, and we'd pray in the mornings up till noon. We'd get on our knees and stay there till noon. And then we'd eat a light meal, and then all afternoon we'd discuss trends. Get a chalkboard. I was moderating the thing. We'd have a chalkboard. We'd write trends up there on the chalkboard. Trends of drift away from the truth. And then at night, after we discussed those trends, we'd have some of the older brethren to give appropriate ministry to us. Well, just a few years ago, after I moved back to Texas, I was concerned about seeing this planted somewhere else, so I went to a friend of mine about these same matters, and then the two of us went to another friend, and first thing you know, we started another conference down here in Georgia. What was the purpose of all that? To somehow see if we couldn't help Christians to wake up to the drift away from the things of God and get us back into the Word of God and staying with it. Every assembly can grow and develop. There's no excuses. We can grow and develop if we will. The reason we win so few is we sow so little. Now, probably I'm already knocked out of the park before I can just look at your faces. I wish I had a great big mirror that you see. God told Jeremiah, I said, don't be afraid of their faces. I'm probably already in trouble, but the truth is, we win so few because we sow so little. I farmed till I was grown. I can't farm now because I ain't smart enough. It's too complex. Back when I was farming, you could tell from one year to the next how much a bushel of oats would bring within a dime. And if you were going to quote, unquote, get ahead, you put more energy into it or more ingenuity. But today, they've got a whole bunch of middlemen in there, and I stood in one of those offices one day, a great big office and a great big board, and they're standing there with their hands in their pockets jingling, and they're bidding, and they never, those I saw now, mind you may know different ones, they never invested one dime, and they jacked that price around until finally got out to the consumer, and it's way up there. But the farmer didn't get a big chunk out of it. Somebody in between. Matter of fact, when I lived there 6.5 years, the Iowa meat farmers, they got so disturbed about that, they checked with the government over New York City and got a permit, and they slaughtered some beef in Iowa until two truckloads went downtown Manhattan, sold it right on the street. They said, now here's what it can be sold for if you're interested. Our country's in trouble. The inflationary process, the greed of money, the pressing of time, and all those things down at the bottom line tends to weaken the home. Dads are so busy, they don't know what the kids are doing. Kids are telling parents what to do, and we're just almost backwards. But there's hope. Why? Because God wants us to be revived. I'm hoping we can start seeing revival. Now, don't get offended at me. I'm not talking about renewal. Thank you, Willie. I'm not talking about renewal. I'm talking about revival. Talking about revival. And not back for 150 years ago. Wouldn't give you a dime for that either. I'm talking back all the way back. First century. All the way back to the book. 150 years ago is not enough. You can get all revived to 150 years ago and then you run out of soap there. You're going to run into problems. Somebody said, well, let's get back to where Darby was. Hey, look, he preached household baptism. He didn't go back far enough. I'm not being ugly. It's in print. Read it for yourself. Some other things, too. We won't go into all of that. We're not here trying to assassinate anybody. Just saying, going back to certain men is not enough. We've got to go back to the apostles. The apostles' doctrine. See, that's where we got to go. So, looking at the Scripture as our authoritative book, let us break into a subject tonight that will help us to get started in our series of meetings that we're going to be having this coming week. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. We're together, I feel confident on the Scripture and its authority, its authenticity, its authority, its power, its uniqueness. But let's look at the central person of the Scripture. Verse 1, chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the prophets, or unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and when upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. As far as we'll read in this. In my Bible, it's a Cambridge. Now that means that's the publisher of that edition of the KJV, this particular one. It says,
the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. That's what I call a superscription. Super means above or up, and sub means below. Those are Latin prefixes. This same Bible, call your attention to the last book in our Bible. We call it the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse. In this same Cambridge edition, it says, and notice carefully, the revelation of St. John the Divine. And we're still on the subject of the Bible, but we're getting back to the person of the Bible, the featured person all the way through. Really, when I look at that, I'm perplexed, because the first verse of the inspired record, not the superscription that men added, but the actual text says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I like that one better, don't you? In other words, what I'm saying is, saints of God, be wary of the superscriptions and the subscriptions. And center column references and side column references and verse references and annotations and everything else. Be wary. But as far as the text, lay hold of that and study it. It'll come out beautiful. And we're going to have four rules of biblical interpretation while we're here. We'll follow those to the letter. Okay? Number one, you can jot them down if you will. And I'd like to put a little Texas accent for stress here. Okay? Ain't no verse contradicts another one. Amen? Or oh me. One of the two. No verse contradicts another. Number two, we always interpret from the simple and clear toward the difficult and not so clear. Do you ever notice how the people who are way out in the cults, they'll start with some difficult verse? Go right over the simple verse. I mean, just blind as a bat. Man, they can't even see daylight. Why? They're starting the wrong verse. When I went through school, it's reading, writing, and arithmetic. 2 + 2 = 4. I got that first before I ever looked at calculus. Boy, when I got the trig, I shook. As a matter of fact, I wasn't brave enough in high school. Took it in college. And after the fifth session, had five sessions, and finally I got my courage all pumped up. And that day after the fifth session, I waited. Everybody filed out of that college classroom but the professor. And I was waiting for him, and he kind of sensed that I was waiting for him, and I was hoping he wouldn't get up and leave, and he didn't. And when I knew everybody was out but the professor, I walked over and I said, "Sir, I've got a problem." Well, he said, "I assume that you did." He said, "What is it?" I said, "I don't know the difference between sine and cosine." He said, "What?" I said, "No, sir, I don't. I really don't." He said, "Man, you need a tutor." And that's when I learned that a tutor wasn't a guy that blows a horn. I mean, that's somebody that sits down beside you and finds you where you are and helps you to get where you're not. And when we're studying the Scripture, we got to start with 2 + 2. We got to start with John 3:16 and then go to verses and build upon that. So, the second one, we always interpret from the simple and clear toward the difficult, not the clear. Number three, we always interpret in the light of the context. God put it there. And that's where we got to study it, you know. And number four, we've always got to interpret in the light of the whole of Scripture, not just, you know, our part of the Bible. I saw that one time in a letter. Someone said, "Well, he's using his part of the Bible." His part? My soul. I get amazed or amused at some of these things. So all I'm saying here is, where it says the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now remember, that's a superscription. You don't have to believe any of that. And you don't have to believe that in over in Hebrews either, incidentally. We're not going to give a lot on that, but just simply to say that I certainly don't believe that superscription there either. And I use internal evidences. I'm convinced, now listen carefully. Don't get angry at me. Give me a chance. Let me get into Sunday anyway. I believe that we interpret Scripture from inside Scripture, brethren. Where do you get that? Thank you for asking. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? You know what that word means? Brought to completion. And then what? Thoroughly furnished, all good works. All Scripture, not commentaries, books, etc. Now, I'm not saying burn them. I'm saying they can be useful.
They can be helpful. But here's the bottom line. And if we'll just study, we'll get a whole lot more out of our Bibles if we'll just give ourselves to it. So here, in this epistle, I see four quick evidences for myself in Scripture itself that Paul wasn't the writer of this letter. I knew I wiped myself out when I said that. But it never bothers me to be controversial. I just seem to live on that. I've had to for years. But, notwithstanding, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, whoever, the heart of it is God. Who at sundry times, and if you like a literal, many parts and many ways, formerly the God. That's the syntax. That means the order of words as God gave them. Many parts and many ways, formerly the God, spoke to the fathers in the prophets. In them. Boy, I like that. Upon these days, last ones, has spoken to us in Son. God's final word is in Son. Have you heard the Son? That's the final word. Ain't no more. All these extracurricular writings, you know, the Book of Moroni and all those other things. I never heard such religious garbage in my life. I was given a copy of that one day, and I started reading that stuff, and oh, to think millions of people are getting caught up in that thing. I mean, they're really getting sucked into it. Here, in Son, whom He has appointed heir of all, through whom also He erected, it's the word for erect or construct, He erected or constructed the ages. Not just this age, but the age beyond that one, and the other one, and this one, and on, all the ages. He's the one, Son is. Don't you like that? The Son. Oh, God has spoken to us in Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He erected the ages. Who being the brightness of the glory. Now remember, the definite article in the language of the New Testament, the definite article always points out something specific but does not draw to focus the character or quality of anything. That's why in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in beginning, continuously was the Word, and the Word continuously was toward the God, and the Word was continually God, not the God, God. No definite article. Why? It's showing the Word is characteristically, qualitatively God. If you had no more than one verse, you'd see the deity of Christ. Beautiful. Here, He's saying, through whom also He erected the ages, who being the brightness of the glory. And look at that word, express image. Those two words. That's a beautiful word. Get the picture of what our Lord is here. How many of you have ever been around us? Some sort of a foundry or shop where they have the great big presses and dies. Some of you, you've walked around a car, haven't you? When you see the car and all the beautiful lines of that metal that you pay so much for, somebody out there in some shop had designed a die and a press so that when the metal was put in there on the female side, then there's a great big male side with a tremendous hydraulic pressure, and it comes down and presses that metal into that die. So that when the male part comes back up, the metal looks exactly like that which pressed into it. Now that's the same Greek word that the Greeks used in their time for that same process. And here He's saying, who being the brightness of the glory. And it's the word that means to stand, like we talked about a while ago. Histony means to stand. And this time it's the word hupa, meaning under. So, here, deity is pressed into humanity. And all that God ever was, is, and ever will be, was pressed in to the man who's the Son. He's all that God is. And He goes on to say, and listen, That word character in English that we use a whole lot, character, that ain't English at all. We stole it from the Greeks. That's a Greek word. We just borrowed it from them, transliterated it. We ain't got no English word character. We borrowed it from the Greeks. That's the word there. So all that God is characteristically, in essence, it's pressed down in humanity, in Son. And then he says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Dear friends,